1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, is our lesson this morning. And this is the fourth lesson in this series of six. So we got two more to go after this. Becky, would you help me with that, please? Thank you. Two more to go after this, but it's in this series called Made for Something More. God made us, every single person with a purpose. And so all of us have a person's purpose. And these lessons remind us what some of those purposes are. So remember, we had a lesson from the book of Psalms. I am wonderfully made. Each life counts, including mine. Okay. Then, I am a child of the King, and Jesus makes us full members of God's family. Then last week, I am a minister. God works through us to help make a difference. And then this week, I am a priest. As servants of Christ, we are His representatives to others. So that's the point of the lesson today. Now, when we think about the word priest, there are probably different things that come to our mind. We might think about the servant priest that worked in the temple underneath the high priest. Patty and I are reading the Bible together this year, and we're in the book of Leviticus. Right now, we've been reading about all the sacrifices that God ordained. And I was thinking, as we were reading all those and the many, many times that blood was applied to the altar, how would you like to have the job of cleaning up the altar? I mean, blood every day. And some of those servant priests that had that job, I mean, I'm sure they counted it as a high responsibility. But what a job they had. Of course, then we think about the high priest. Again, in the book of Exodus, God describes the clothing and all the vestments that He wanted His high priest to wear. We might think of other priests that are connected with cults or other false religions. Or we might think about the Catholic priests that are in many different towns around America. But when you think about priests, you think about somebody that has some authority bestowed upon them by a church or some other religious body. And the point of the lesson this morning is that every Christian is a priest. Every one of us that know Christ as our Savior is a priest. And again, as servants of Christ, we have the responsibility to represent Him before others. That's what the priests did. They represented God to the people and the people to God. They were the go-between between God and man. Now, don't know when 1 Peter was written. We know who wrote it. It was written by the Apostle Peter. But we don't know where he was or exactly when he wrote it. Most people think that he wrote it right before he was martyred in Rome. So about the mid-60s. AD. It was written to Christians, both Gentiles and Jews, in Asia Minor, the place that we know as Turkey today. And it was written at a time that Christians were being persecuted for being Christians. Again, if it was written in the mid-60s AD, Christianity wasn't yet officially illegal, but there were a lot of people that were persecuting Christians, trying to stamp out Christianity. They were being discriminated against. Their property was being seized. They were being thrown in jail. All sorts of different things. And so, because we don't know when it's written, we don't know if Peter wrote it to warn the people, warn the Christians about what was to come, or if he was encouraging them for what they were already in the middle of, the persecution and the discrimination. So, 3 points to the lesson this morning. Believers are a priesthood. Now, again, that word priesthood we're going to talk about in a minute, but let me just tell you what it means. It means a collection of priests, okay? So, believers, Christians, are a priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices. And we'll talk about what those spiritual sacrifices are in just a second. The second point, part of the lesson, believers are a priesthood founded on Jesus Christ. Okay? And then the third part of the lesson, believers are a priesthood who proclaim the praises of God. Okay? The priests were led in worship back in biblical days. And we, as members of a priesthood founded on Jesus Christ, need to lead in worship of God today. So again, 1 Peter chapter 2, first two verses, verses 4 and 5 get us started. Again, believers are a priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, again, Peter was writing to Christians. They were being persecuted. He said, now verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2 are not in our lesson, but let me just tell you what they say real quickly to just tie it into verse 4 where we start. In verse 1, Peter says, hey, put away your old behaviors. Put away the old things, that the things that you did before you got saved. He says in verse 2, you're as newborn babes in Christ, yearn for pure spiritual milk so that you can grow as a Christian. And Peter knew that if they would, if they had that desire, that they would have that desire if they tested or tasted the Lord's grace. And so he says there in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted his grace, and they all had because they were Christians, they had to taste his grace to get saved. And so you've tasted his grace to get saved. Now desire the milk, he says there in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. In other words, desire the Bible, desire the first or elementary teachings of the Bible. That's the milk, so that you can grow as a Christian. But to do that, you need to put away your old ways of behavior, because your old ways of behavior are going to stop you from doing that. Then in verse 4, after he gives them those three instructions, so put away your old way of life, desire the sincere milk of the word, study so that you can grow. And you'll do that if you remember that you've tasted the graciousness of God, God's grace. In verse 4, he moves to a different kind of picture. He moves from a picture of a new baby trying to get stronger by putting away the old things in life and studying the word, to building a place of worship, building a place of worship. He's painting a picture of what God intended believers' lives together in the church, what God wanted that to look like. And so he says in verse 4, to whom coming? Okay? It's connected to verse 3. Whom is the Lord? Okay? So you've tasted of his grace. So to whom coming? And coming is another command. It's another imperative that implies continuous action. And so here's what Peter's saying. Since you've tasted the grace of the Lord, keep coming to him. Keep coming to him. Keep coming back to him. Keep coming back to his word. And so put it all together. Here's what he says them. Here's what he tells the Christians, again, that are being persecuted, that are having to stand for his faith. He said, put away your old way of life, okay? Long for the elementary teachings of the word, the milk of the word, so that you can grow. You're going to have that desire if you've tasted God's grace and you've done that when you got saved. So just keep coming to him. Just keep coming back for more. The psalmist says, open thy mouth wide, and God will fill it. And so we just need to keep coming back with our mouths open. I preached a sermon one time on that verse, open thy mouth wide. And I used an illustration of a bird's nest with little babies in it. Maybe you've seen it in real life. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. But those little baby birds, when mom comes back with that tasty bit of worm or whatever else she's feeding them, you know, they just open their beaks and lift their heads up and open their mouths wide. And God says, that's what I want you to do with me. I want you to open your mouth wide and see if I don't fill it. And he does. And so Paul says, you've tasted the Lord's grace, you keep coming back for more. The living stone that he talks about is Christ. Now, when we get down to verse 6, we're going to get more specific about the kind of stone it is. We're going to call it the cornerstone. And we're going to talk about what the cornerstone is. But a cornerstone is an important piece of a building. Not so much today, it's more aesthetic today, but in Bible days, when they built buildings, they would search out and seek out a cornerstone that they would set at the corner of the building, and everything else would be tied into it and based off that. And so he says, Christ is a living stone. Now, that's an unusual combination, living stone. We don't usually think about stones having a life. Okay, we usually think about stones as some inanimate, hard object. But when it applies to Christ, you can see how the picture fits. He is living because of the resurrection. We serve a living Savior. He went to the grave. He spent 3 days and three nights there. But he's a living Savior. He was resurrection. And if you think about a stone as a foundation, as a strong object to stand upon, then you can see the picture that Peter's trying to paint. He said, you keep coming to this one whose grace you have tasted because he is a living stone. Again, a stone that has life, a stone that can provide a firm foundation in your life, in your Christian life. And again, I don't want to separate the Christian from the secular. Christ is a cornerstone in all of our life. I tell people all the time, I don't know how they face the normal trials of life without Jesus in their life. I mean, I just don't know how they do it without him. He is our cornerstone. He is our rock upon which we stand, and so, the rock in the Old Testament is oftentimes God is referred to as a rock, and so it's not unusual for in the New Testament to compare Jesus to a cornerstone, a building stone. It was a stone that the builders look for, and again, one builder might look at one stone and disallow it. Okay, that's what it says there in verse 4. Disallowed indeed of men. That word disallowed means rejected. So some builders getting ready to build a building would come looking for a cornerstone. They'd come to a stone and they say, well, I don't think this will work for me. And so they disallow it. They reject it as their cornerstone. It's useless to them. It doesn't serve their purpose. It has no benefit for the project that they had in mind. Then someone else comes along and sees that same stone and says, this will work for me. This will be my cornerstone. This will be the basis of the building that I want to build. Peter's using that picture of how the same stone may be rejected by one and accepted of another to paint a picture of Christ. He said, Christ, as the chief cornerstone, has been disallowed by men. He's been rejected. Men have said that this stone has no purpose in my life, has no use in my life. And so he says there in verse 4, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so this living stone, Jesus Christ, was chosen by God, was selected by God, and is precious, one of a kind, excellent, valuable. And again, Christ was when he was here on earth, he was rejected by most people. Today, Christ is still being rejected by most people. Here's what they say. I don't need him in my life. He's useless to me in my life. He serves no purpose to me in my life. And again, we're going to talk about what happens to people that reject Christ as the cornerstone. But he was chosen by God. He was chosen by God to be that cornerstone in the building that God is building, the church, okay, and also in our individual lives. Jesus needs to be the foundation of our life. Any other foundation that we build on It's going to be like that what Jesus said in the end of Matthew when he talks about those two, the foolish man and the wise man, building their houses. He said, you build your house on the sand, when the storms of life come, it's not going to stand. But you build it on the rock. You build it, and remember why Jesus, he said, you build it on the rock, and when the storms come, it will stand. Now, do you remember what Jesus was illustrating when he told that parable? He was saying, if you hear my word and do it, then you are like the wise man that builds his house on a rock, and when the storms come, the house stands. But if you hear my word and ignore it, you're like the foolish man that builds his house on the sands, and when the storm comes, the house goes splat, as we sing in the little chorus that we sing. And so what Peter is reminding these Christians that are being persecuted and being discriminated against for their faith is, look, you have a cornerstone in your life. You have a foundation in your life. It's a stone that's alive. It's a stone that was selected by God to be the cornerstone of his church, to be the cornerstone of your life. That cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on him. And and regardless of the storms that come, you will be able to endure because Jesus will endure. He will not waver. He will not shake. You want earthquake insurance? Build your life on the rock that never shakes. There's no variableness. There's no movement. The book of James tells us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going on to verse 5. Peter again continues the image of God building this place of worship. He said, you believers, ye also are lively stones being built up up a spiritual house. Okay? Believers have life because Christ gives life. So he says, you are also stones, you are lively stones, and you are being used to build a spiritual house, a house in which Christ dwells, dedicated to worshiping him. Now, believe it or not, the word church doesn't appear in this letter that Peter wrote. Nowhere in the book of 1 Peter does the word church appear. But that's what Peter was talking about. He was talking about the church that God was building. And again, a church is never stone and wood. We call this our church, but this is just a building. The church is us. The church is a called out group of believers, an assembly of believers. And that's what it's always been. In the past, God made himself known in a particular place. We talked about an open assembly. In the Holy of Holies. At the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. Above the Ark of the Covenant. When Moses or Aaron wanted to commune with God, that's where they came. That's where they met. That's where God was. But he no longer dwells in a particular place. He dwells in us. He dwells in each of us. That's why we have access to God, because he dwells in us. All right, then in verse 5 there, he says, ye also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house. Notice what he says, and holy priesthood. And holy priesthood. Now, the word holy means to be separated, dedicated to a special purpose. So to God, being holy is being separated from everything else and being dedicated to him. Again, priesthood is a collection of priests. They are those who serve God. They are those who represent others to God, and they are those that represent God to the people. That's what they did in Moses' day. Now, today, we don't need a priest to go between, because we're all priests. We have access, and we have the right to go to God on our own behalf. And God, although sometimes he uses other people to impart truth to us, like our pastors and our Sunday school teachers, God will impart truth to you directly. You don't need a go-between. You have the Holy Spirit. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and remind us what Jesus said when he was here. And so you and I are priests. We're a member of this holy priesthood. Again, so what Peter was saying, hey, being a priest is not limited to a select few. I mean, in Moses' day, you had to be a certain family to be a priest. You had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. But Peter's saying, no, that's no longer true. Every Christian, every believer in Christ is called to be a priest. They are holy. They've been set aside by God from everything else to serve him. So he says, you are a holy priesthood. We have access to God. We have the opportunity to represent him before others. And so as a church, we are a church filled with priests. We, as a church, we render service to God, we render worship to God, and we represent him to others. Okay? Now, in the Jews' religion, as in most other pagan religions, one of the jobs of a priest was to offer sacrifices to their deity, to their God. Again, you can go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and you can see the detailed instruction that God gave Moses and Aaron and the priests that followed them for offering sacrifices. And again, in their case, it was animal sacrifices. Now, other religions offer different things. I mean, you can remember some of the false religions that we read about in the Old Testament. They offered their children as sacrifices. And so Peter goes on there in verse 5, says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We still have that responsibility as priests to offer up sacrifices, but not animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices are no longer required. In fact, later on in the book of Peter, Peter says, we're not redeemed with the blood of lambs and goats and things like that. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says all those sacrifices that God had before, they were just pictures of what was to come. They were just picturing the sacrifice, the one ultimate sacrifice that God was going to offer up for himself, his only begotten son. And so when that sacrifice was offered, the need for all the others were done away with. Okay? And so Peter's not saying, hey, you're a holy priesthood, and so you need to offer up sacrifices like were done in the past. But he says you need to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Again, not material things, not animals, but that which is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God that brings glory to him. And so what are some spiritual sacrifices? Well, our service to God is a spiritual sacrifice. Our worship of him is a spiritual sacrifice. Our faithfulness to him is a spiritual sacrifice. Our prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. Our thanksgiving is a spiritual sacrifice. And again, Peter's not going to limit it. He's going to say anything that brings glory to God is a spiritual sacrifice. And that's what we're to offer as this holy priesthood. We're to offer those spiritual sacrifices. But, and again, it's only that which is given to praise and worship Christ that will be pleasing or acceptable unto God. That's what he says there in the last part of verse 5. Offer up those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, everything that we offer, anything that we offer, as long as we offer it to bring glory to him, God says, I'll accept it. I'll accept it. All right, let's move on to verse 6 through 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, so again, here Peter returns to the picture of Jesus being a cornerstone. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, okay, when he says, it is contained in the scripture. Behold, this he's quoting from Isaiah, and the word behold is used in the scripture to get our attention. It says, hey, listen, for what's about to be said is important. It comes from God. You need to listen. And again, in Isaiah, in that verse in Isaiah, which again was hundreds of years before when Peter was writing, God was telling his people through the prophet Isaiah that he intended to act on the behalf of Israel. He said, I'm going to do something for my nation. What I'm going to do is to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now, the words Sion, S-I-O-N, is the same as Zion, Z-I-O-N. It was a hill that the highest part of Jerusalem was built upon. Sometimes in the scripture, it refers to all of Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to the temple. Sometimes it refers to the whole nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to the New Jerusalem that God is going to bring down in the last days. But in Isaiah, God said through the prophet, I'm going to do something for my people. I am going to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now, Isaiah didn't identify who that was, but Peter did. Peter said, hey, Jesus is that chief cornerstone. He's the foundation that Isaiah was talking about. And again, today, cornerstones are more aesthetic. I mean, they put them on a building, they put dates on them, sometimes they put different sayings on them. They really don't serve the same purpose as they did in Bible days. But in Bible days, a cornerstone was, you know, it was laid. Two walls of the building were joined together, and, they used it to keep the walls straight. They also used it as a way to test, did the builder do what the architect wanted to be done? It was a stone of testing. And so Peter said, Jesus is the cornerstone that Isaiah was talking about. God laid it, okay? I, God, lay in Zion, okay? A chief cornerstone chosen by him, okay, and precious to him. Now, in these verses, we see that people are going to have two responses to that cornerstone, okay? Some are going to see its value and build their lives on it. Some are not going to see the value, and they're going to reject it as useless, okay? So Peter says, he that believeth on him, Christ, on that cornerstone, shall not be confounded, never put to shame. Okay? But verse 7, but unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now remember, Peter was writing to Christians who were being persecuted. They were being discriminated against. But what Peter was saying, now look, if you believe in him, you'll never be confounded. You'll never be put to shame. You never have a reason to be ashamed of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. You can have full confidence in him. In the end, Peter was saying, in the end, it's going to turn out good. In the end, you're going to be honored. You may be persecuted down here, but in the end, God is going to honor your faithfulness and your stand for him. Then he goes on to say, others reject Christ, okay, because they're disobedient. They refuse to see Jesus who he is. The stone which the builders disallowed, in other words, they rejected it as unfit, the same is made the head of the corner, okay? To the disobedient, he says in verse 8, the cornerstone became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 14. A stone to stumble over, a rock to trip over. Okay? The one who could have saved them if they would have been obedient to the word is going to be the one that will judge them. And that's what Peter's talking about. this stone that was sent to be their salvation, to be the foundation of their life, to build their life on, they're going to trip over it. They're going to stumble over it, and that stone is, again, is going to be the one that judges them. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. They stumble because they don't obey the Bible. When the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is God's Son. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now, some people read this that part of that verse, that little phrase, whereunto also they were appointed, and they say, see there? There's another verse in the Bible that proves predestination, that proves that God chose some and God didn't choose others. Some were appointed to trip and fall. Some were chosen to receive Christ. That's not what Peter's saying. Don't believe these Calvinists that try to teach you that predestination is a doctrine that's in the Bible. It is not. What Peter is saying, if you reject the word of God, you are appointed to fall and trip over this stone. You will be judged. That's what he's saying. That, it's the consequence. You'd be disobedient to the Bible. You refuse to accept this cornerstone in your life. You're going to be judged. That's the way God's appointed it. That's the way God has set it up. See, God holds us all accountable for our choices. Just because he knows how we're going to choose. I had this discussion with a teenager a couple weeks ago. Just because God knows how we're going to choose doesn't mean that God forces us to make that choice. We all have freedom to make the choices in our life. We all have freedom to receive Christ. We all have freedom to reject him. God never forces anybody to receive Jesus. But he never, ever stops anybody from receiving him either. God doesn't work that way. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so, you've heard me say before, we can never say as a Christian, the devil made me do that. Because the devil can't make a Christian do anything. He can tempt us, but it's always our choice to sin. And so just like we cannot say, the devil made me do it, we can never say, God wouldn't let me do it. Because we all have free will. We can all make choices. That choice is up to us. Some will choose to reject this cornerstone and trip on it and be judged by it. But some will be obedient, and they'll receive it, and they'll build their life on that cornerstone, and they'll never be confounded, God says. They'll never be put to shame. All right, we got to look at the last two verses to finish up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, now remember, Peter was being an encouragement to these Christians that were being persecuted. One of the ways he encouraged them was by describing what they are in Christ. He mentions four things there in verse chapter 9. All of them have their roots in the Old Testament. They describe what God intended Israel to be as his chosen people. Israel failed to live up to it. They failed to be God's covenant people. And so now God is raising up a new people, okay, as his people. And he's saying, hey, you are going to be all these things. In me, you're going to be all these things. And each of these things that is listed there in verse 9, it's a matter of being and becoming. They are that when they come into Christ, but God says, that's just the beginning. You become more and more of that as you grow as a Christian and get closer to me. So he says, ye are a chosen generation. Those in Christ have been chosen by God. Again, he chooses everybody to come to salvation. When we decide to receive Christ, we become part of his family. That's what the word generation means. Offspring or family, people or nation. So God intended Israel to be his chosen nation. They refused. And so God says, I'm going to raise up a new nation. A nation of believers in Jesus Christ. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. All people who come to him will be part of that chosen generation, chosen in Christ. Again, all who come will be received, will be chosen. You are a royal priesthood. You remember earlier he called them a holy priesthood. Now he calls them a royal priesthood. They are a royal priesthood because they represent the King of Kings. And because he is the eternal king and royalty is associated with kingship, Peter was saying, again, to encourage these Christians, you not only are a holy priesthood, you're a royal priesthood because you represent the King of Kings. He says you are a holy nation. Again, a multitude of people that are assembled together, that live together. They have certain characteristics in common that give them an identity and bind them together. Again, holy, that which has been separated aside to God, dedicated to him. And so, ye are a holy nation, a group of people that shares common characteristics that give you an identity and gives you a sense of unity. You've been separated by God to be that nation. And then he says, ye are a peculiar people. Now, when we think of the word peculiar, we think of odd or unusual or different. And again, it applies to Christians. We ought to be different than the world. We need to be, when the world looks at us, they ought to say, there's an odd group of people. There's a peculiar group of people. But in actuality, the word peculiar means a purchased possession that one holds dear. Okay? A purchased possession that one holds dear. Back in the day that they had kings, kings owned everything. But there were certain things that the king reserved for himself that everybody knew was something that he had purchased for himself and he wasn't going to share it with anybody else. It was his prized possession. And so when Peter, at God's leading, said to Christians that were being persecuted, you are a peculiar people. You have been purchased by God. You are a prized possession to him. Again, just think about it. They were being persecuted for the faith. And Peter was reminding them of all the things that they were, that God was making them in Christ. So there's a reason, he says, so that you can show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason that God is making you all these things is so that you can praise him. And you can praise him because he's called you out of darkness. He's called you out of sin. He's called you from Satan's realm of darkness into his marvelous or wonderful light in Christ. Salvation, life. And so now your objective, as all these things, is to bring glory to God. Verse 9, we'll finish with this one, where he says, verse 10, which in times past was not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Going back to the book of Hosea. Hosea prophesied that God would say to them which were not his people, to the Gentiles, thou art my people. And they would say back to him, thou art my God. And Peter saying, you weren't God's people before, but now you are. You've been chosen by him. You have been chosen by him because you have chosen to receive the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, into your life. And you that were not part of his people are not now part of his people. And you that have that didn't obtain mercy before, you've obtained it now. That mercy that comes by Jesus Christ. Remember, difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting something you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. We got both in Jesus Christ. As sinners, we deserved hell. We deserved to be separated from God. He kept us back from what we deserve. And then he gave us something we didn't deserve. He gave us grace. He made us a child of God. He made us a royal, holy priesthood. One that has access to God 24/7. One that can boldly enter the throne room. And one that has the privilege to represent him to others. I mean, you're a priest. I'm a priest. We're a part of that priesthood. What a privilege we've been given by God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons that remind us what we have in Christ. Thank you that you've made us priests, that we do have access to you at all times, that we can come into your presence, and that we can represent you to this world. Help us to never take for granted the access that we have, and help us to never forego the responsibilities that we have to represent you to others. Go with us now into the service, Father. I pray that as thy son is lifted up, if there's folks here that need to be drawn to him this morning, they would come and receive Christ as their Savior. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.